Turn tonight to the book of Isaiah. Subject for tonight is false refuges. False refuges. There's a preacher in the world that could get me to do things like your pastor can. He's bigger than I am. He's stronger. And I'd do nearly anything for him. This message tonight, he wrote and said I'd preach on it, and I lost the note on it. I hadn't preached it since 1951, so he said that I could preach here. He said all the dumbest folks in the world said he could preach sermon one Sunday and repeat the next, and nobody remembered it. He's proud of you, but now you don't have to say that. In the 28th chapter of the book of Isaiah, beginning at verse 14, therefore hear the word of the Lord, ye scornful men, the glorious people which is in Jerusalem, because ye have said, we've made a covenant with death, and with hell are we in agreement. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us, for we made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. I do not know of a verse of scripture in the Bible that more fitting to the spirit of this age. This is a hostile age. This is a hostile age. People are downright hostile now in their objection to anything that smacks of holiness. People are militant in their opposition to a religion that makes men holy. They're so militant that they don't mind telling you that they've got them a religion that doesn't have requirements, and that they're getting along very well, thank you, and they appreciate it if you go mind your business and leave them alone. A young man up in Wisconsin came to me after I preached the message in a factory, and he asked me a sort of embarrassing question. He said, suppose when you witness to somebody you work along beside us, at least seek to witness, and they spit in your face, what would you do? But of course I didn't have any answer. I'll tell him what I would do. But all of that to underline the statements of the people of Isaiah, they bold-facedly say, we've made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not be ashamed, shall not be faint. The better rendering shall not the need of shame. Here is the plumb line, the test by which the scriptures enable men and women to detect whether their refuge is a false refuge or whether their refuge is a sure one. And that front line we want to speak about a little while tonight. It is a test of your experience with and faith in the Bible and the God of the Bible to live in the atmosphere of this hour. One of the most depressing things that I ever faced is to hold a meeting in a big city, in a small church, and make the drive from the hotel or wherever I'm being entertained to the little church building, and see the mass of humanity. Everybody's going somewhere now. It looks like nobody ever stays at home no time now. Everybody's on the move. You see the lights and the thrills and everything else. As I came up that night, I drove along with all the people in their yards, and the traffic was heavy, and the cars were full, and the places of eating were full, and I thought about the text tonight and reflected upon the fact that there is no such animal as a human being that doesn't feel the need for a refuge from what he knows is so, that there is another day coming, but that day is the day of judgment. Yes, since I used to use the expression that everybody that's lost will be saved. To let you lost people. When the Lord said for the Son of Man to come to seek and to save that which was lost, he wasn't talking about making an effort, he was talking about accomplishing the task, and it is blessed and true. That everybody is lost, and what the Bible means by being lost, he's sure to be saved. But we go up and down the country now and then again, we'll find a fellow and he says, yes, brother preacher, I know I'm lost. No, I don't. No, I don't. The day he goes screaming for mercy. You see, I know two or three things about every person I ever saw. Not that I'm smart, but the several things I know about you. One is I know you know there's a God. You can't brag about it, that's just something God gave all mankind. Another thing I know. I know you know the difference between right and wrong. You can't brag about that. That's something God did. There's another thing I know. I know you know there's a life beyond the dead. Yes, you can't brag about that, but that's implanted in the human heart. That's a gift of God. And because I know that men know there's a God, and because I know that men know the difference between right and wrong, and the worst man will condemn himself for his wrong sometimes and applaud the good. And because I know that every human being deep down inside of him knows that there's a life beyond the grave, those things make me know that a man can't live unless he's got a hiding place, unless he's got a refuge. We need to face it as we try to witness publicly. I'm a pulpit stand like this over the radio, that fellow you're working by, that next door neighbor. You better face this, not get discouraged by it. They're not anxious to buy your washing machine because they think they've already got a good one and they're satisfied. Men have some sort of a refuge. If you're a human being, you can't make it without having some place where peace is spoken to you. And where you lie down in the bed at night and sleep, where you go to work in the morning. A human being's got to have a hiding place. A human being's got to have a refuge because he knows the storm time is coming. And he knows that the hailstones of God's judgment are just around the corner. Those are not something we have tried to prove to men. Those things are just so. I want to talk to you a little tonight about your hiding place. You've got one. Your refuge. I wish I could sit down beside you. And just, we just had a little intimate talk, and I could get on the inside of you and find out what gives you peace, because you either got peace or you'd be screaming for mercy. What do you find satisfaction in? And what you're depending upon to be a shelter in the time of storm, because you're dead sure depending on something or somebody. And you are in a safe shelter, and you are dead certain that the shelter is okay. If you're not, you'd be screaming, and you'd run down this aisle and say, for God's sake, shut up talking and pray for me. That's right. What is your refuge? What is your refuge? Men, have a refuge. And I want to talk tonight, first of all, about the one plumb line, the one way you can test whether a man's refuge is a false one, and will be proven false, and will fail yet when the hail storms come. I think so seriously about the scripture that occurs a number of times in the language of our Lord when he was yet in the days of his flesh. It's a scripture that somehow or another, it just beats me, as the kids say now. It makes me sit up and take notice. I quote it often, for it's a tremendous scripture. Here will I raise up at the last day. There's a scripture that depicts something that's going to take place. There is going to be a last day, and people are going to be needed to be raised up, and they can't raise themselves up, and dead sure. If a man says he can make it in this life, I tell you, when you put your body in the grave and cover it up with dirt, that's it. Well, right now, I hope you're depending on the only one who has a promise to, or has power to carry out his promise, to invade that grave, bring that body back to life. You'll need the right kind of a person, one somebody can get the job done in a case like that. I think of this scripture, I saw the dead stand before God. Heaven and earth fled away, but found no place for them. They had to stand there, very right now. I wouldn't want to spend all my life with a false hope or a false refuge when I have to stand before God. And I have to stand before God. What is the thing that is the acid test that shows up the difference between a false hope and a sure hope, between a false refuge and a true refuge? I think the Lord tells us about it in Matthew chapter 7 at verse 21. The Lord will say in Matthew 27, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, that's orthodox, isn't it? That's orthodox. Shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. But here's a verse that's bothered the Bible teachers and theologians. Let's just read it and not try to interpret it. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. I read the learned commentaries trying to get rid of that verse of scripture and replace you with it, the acid test of whether you have a false hope tonight or a true hope. The acid test of whether you have a refuge of lies or a true refuge is whether or not something's taken place in your life that has made the will of God the central thing in your life. Don't be afraid of it. That individual
Christian experience, a doctrine, or anything between you and eternity that has not brought a revolution in his life, and dethroned himself to place the will of God where he was,
is a false hope. Is a false hope. These are the days when standards have gone out the window. It's not only how to handle anything. But there's one thing I do know, that the essence of the science is to try to be God.
And that the essence of salvation is the enthronement of the will of God in a man's daily life. Any hope,
it just makes you feel better or something else.
It doesn't make you want to be saved in your life.
The will of God is a false hope. Is a false. Is a false.
Not everyone. That is not orthodoxy.
Orthodoxy is to the fourth part.
Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord,
shall enter into the kingdom of heaven,
but
he that doeth,
he is doeth
the will of my Father, which sent me.
Yes. Is something that a man forgets as he gives himself.
What are those? And that's what it is. I grow weary of people always rejoicing in their salvation.
Forget it and get some more on you.
Trying to rescue the perishing and care for the dying. If you keep it, you'll lose it. If you spread it, you'll gain it. That's right.
All the men and women who've been saved not only from hell, but they've been enlisted in the army of the Lord.
Mr. Finney used to say, and I've wondered a thousand times if he hadn't come through him, well, sir, then a person who doesn't know to save others has not saved himself. In these days,
himself are trying to maintain the testimony that salvation is to be a daily, vital, holy matrimony
with the living Lord.
As against a confession or a feeling or a creed or a membership or something else.
God knows the call goes forth
for everybody
to take sides as Tennyson the counted. And insists
that salvation is to know. And you know only by obedience
is to know Jesus Christ.
And that a man's faith, unless he has come in contact
with a power greater than himself, and cause a revelation in his life, and make the will of God central, and let man watch the truth. That's right. What is your hope? You've got one. What is your refuge? You've got one. History has been repeated. It always does. In Old Testament times, God's elect covenant nation, the Jews, to a little spies nation. So God picked out all the big nation. Gave a job to do. God had to send his prophets time after time, little self-satisfied people who just sat around rejoicing they weren't as others, had no missionary zeal, and God turned from them when they rejected Christ. And God turned from everybody else who makes salvation something to compliment themselves about, not something to rejoice in as you seek to spread the good tidings to others. And always those people with nobody on God's earth between the eternities to found only except themselves. They always wound up in the same dish. And there's a verse of scripture in Jeremiah that describes them aptly. My people have committed two evils. They've forsaken God. That's bad enough. And they hewed to themselves systems that have no water in them. bad enough to forsake God, let a wrecked nation do. But 10 times worse, having forsaken God to drink your will and drink your light of it and be satisfied. And thus the prophets would come along and call to repentance. Nobody much hurt than mine. They had a refuge. They were drinking out of all the wells they dug themselves. And they were satisfied. And they had no need for repentance. And thy grandchildren, when the Lord Jesus was here in the days of his flesh, you have to address them. And he'll say in John chapter 5, verse 39, you're constantly searching the scriptures, the great Bible students. For in them, the scriptures, you think ye have eternal life. But eternal life's not in the scriptures. And these are they that testify of me. And ye did. Ye desire not to desire to come unto me that you might have life. And the reason you desire not to desire, boy, man, summoned up his words above man's own will. He got in the fourth dimension, and he found a hiding place, and he's under the cover, and he got a shelter, and it gives him peace, and it makes him nervous, and don't come in and say, my spiritual pride is saying, he desires not to desire to get into saving my relationship with him who is my wife. He's already there, he thinks. He's put his trust in the scripture. You mean people who are here believe in the Bible? That gang did. They said our life's in the scripture. And he said, no, the scripture's got no life. And then they just talk about me. Life's in me. Life's in me. And you desire not to desire to come unto me that you might have life. That you might have life. What's your hiding place tonight? I wonder if I'm speaking to somebody tonight that's got an unsanctified hope of heaven. Let me see if I can quote you a scripture. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not. The moon. And we do not know what we shall be. But we do know this. We know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. We shall see him as he is. And make us like him in the next verse. And every man, again, every man that has this hope in him, what hope? The hope of one day being made like Jesus. Don't tell me if you believe the second cousin of Christ. You're pursuing all of this. No, no. Don't tell me if you got the right view of the living beings at his return. You're pursuing all of this. Oh, no. Associate with people like that. But a man and a woman who understand what salvation is, it's the real doctrine of the character of Christ in man. And it will complete when Christ is fully formed in the human being. And that will come at the appearance of the Lord. And men and women who know what salvation is, they are described in the word of God in language like this: we shall be satisfied when we rearrange in his likeness and not in the field then. The man that said, I ain't there, let the blessed blood buckle close. When he shall appear,
I shall be like him.
What does the script say to you, Liz?
What does the script say? Purify himself. Purify himself. The Apostle Paul ever liked the young Timothy and said,
nevertheless! Come here, Harold! Whatever generation you live in, no matter the latest popular affairs of religion, nevertheless, the foundation stand sure.
Oh, they will keep Jesus.
The Lord! Lord!
Wonder he is.
Nevertheless,
with one that nameth the name of the Lord, depart from iniquity.
What the man that hath this hope in him, purify himself.
God knows, folks, that's quite a scripture. You wouldn't get mad at me if I said that any preacher's worth a dime, you know, must do a lot of heart searching, leaving in his closet. This fast moving, money mad, pleasure crazed age. My judgment is that a man makes it to glory now, he's going to learn something about what our fathers thought about pursuing. Now, we ain't going to catch you accidentally. I believe it's going to be the dominating motive of your life. And if holiness is the will of God, and that's exactly what it is, I come back to say that the acid test of your hope is, as the will of God, the central thing in your life. And well, I'm telling you right now, that's quite a challenge. Quite a is your refuge an unsanctifying hope of death? What does the scripture mean, beloved? Follow peace and holiness apart from which no man shall see God. I went to a big Greek scholar who knows so much more about Greek than I do. And I said, I want you to answer the question. I want you to tell me what kind of holiness this is talking about in Greek. That is not imputed righteousness. This is their right practical right. This is what our fathers said when they said that the main characteristic of a child of God was that he walked in the paths of holiness, seeking the will of God. An unsanctified hope of heaven. It does not breathe in
yet a restlessness that will not be quieted
until we do awake in the likeness of Christ. Holy McShane said the Christian has a peculiar peace. There's a war going on all the time inside of him.
And the reason there's a war going on all the time is because of the presence of the Christ, Holy One.
Holy McShane said,
such a holy war is much better to be desired, much more to be desired than the peace of death.
Do I speak to somebody tonight? You have a refuge, and it's a false one because it's an old experience that stays old. An old experience that stays old. I remember one time might tackle my beloved brother, Brother Andrew Hughes. And I said, now you do not do well explaining to me. I always just turn and say, anybody that's depending on an experience is miscredited. And what about that? Given salvation and experience, holiness. But you can have an experience without Christ. And I said, what are you getting at? And I never gotten away from what he said. And I found out the Bible showed me kind of telling the truth. The dispensation of salvation was Christ. Christ didn't dare, he's alive. You're not a king of kings. You're a living person now. Meaning salvation or any experience. But you've got to go back to that experience. It's no good. It's no good. It's no good. Somebody said that regeneration was the experience by which we are changed. With a change that keeps on changing. Experience would be a mighty poor thing to have to carry experience with hail storms beginning to fall. I mentioned in your presence many times a man who had an experience of religion. He had it written down. He laid away with the deeds to his land and his safe to keep it until the time he needed it. This being all the evidence he had, and once in a while he'd go to see and unlock it, refer it to his experience and read it again and get comfort. One time when he lay dying, he felt the need, his record of religion, had his daughter go unlocked the safe, and somewhere another mouse had got in, eating up his experience. Man could have his experience where he might have been. He could have his great feeling he said he had, sort of died out on so much better to have a living, living Lord. He's the vine, you're the branch. Old Gypsy Smith used to run a meeting. For several weeks, they never sang but two songs. Let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me. But his favorite was, I need thee. Oh, I need thee. Every hour I need thee. And then he changed it so he couldn't get along with him without him for an hour. He might have kept telling him all the time. Oh, there was never a time. Listen to Brother Barnum. There was never a time. When any evidence I've got that I'm a child of God needs to go back a day, is this, Jeremy, am I in touch with life? The branch gets its life from the vine. Can I make it? Cut off? No, sir. What they do with the body, with the branches cut off, they throw it in the fire. God help us. The acid test is not an experience you had now, but a relationship with a living Lord into whose image you can constantly change from glory to glory. The living thing between the eternities, as beautiful as an old man 70 or 80 years old, that's a Christian. Or just to cut off that process of looking in the right direction to the right person and being changed. The scriptures say into his image, just better all the time from glory to glory. An experience that's old and stays old is a false refuge. It'll fail you when the storm comes. Mr. Spurgeon used to say, some people's profession are real and some are false. But one thing's dead certain, they'll all be tested. They'll all be tested. I wonder if I'm speaking to somebody now. I'll tell you what your refuge is. It's a delayed resolution. Tomorrow you can get this thing fixed up. I remind you, you live in the generation where the gospel's been a stranger. I'm not trying to pick a fuss, but you lived in a generation where churches and denominations and religious structures been built on the will of man, not the grace of God. I remind you that you lived in a generation, is raised in it, where salvation is something we did. I wonder how many of you feel good tonight. Nobody won't scare you. You're not lost. Well, everyone, I'm not a Christian, but I'm all right. Tomorrow, I'm going to get this thing fixed up. Oh, I wouldn't be in the shoes of this generation of public preachers that have based salvation on such a poor thing as a poor little dirty, weak, perverted wills of men and women. Kind of the most hopeless thing their side of it. With all the mistakes I've made, I hope when I come to give an account of my ministry, I hope all of it washed away. The straw and the hay and the stubble, God knows. I wouldn't want to waste my life these 40 years thrusting men back on the power of what they're going to do. Yet this generation, I wonder how many of you are, for tomorrow, you're going to take that great big wheel of yours and you're going to knock a home run. That's a busted reed, my friend. I haven't got as much confidence in what you do. I said, got a bit of myself. Oh, salvation, something 2 million times more wonderful than that. Salvation, something God does and gives to men. This generation believes what it is of you, and tomorrow you're going to get right with God. And you're all right, you sleep well tonight, because tomorrow you're going to do thus and so. What an empty reed to trust. And I, as a student in seminary years since, we never heard of but one preacher, the blessed Dr. George Truett. They told that young preacher, Brother Truett, said this, and he did this, and that, and the other. And I remember hearing him, he was a blessed man, tell this story. So I was a timid young Christian in Baylor University in Texas. And they had revival services in that college. My pal and I, Jim, went to the meetings together. And one night as I stood for the invitation, tears began to trickle down Jim's face as I stood by him. And I timidly placed my hand on his arm and said, Jim, tonight, Jim. Dr. Truett said, Jim said, no, not tonight, Joe. Not tonight. And he said, I insisted, just whispering to him, tonight, Jim. And with his tears trickling down his face, Jim said, no, Joe, don't say more to me. I don't want you to say another word to me. If I feel this way tomorrow night, I'm going, but not tonight. He said the service broke up.
We each went to our separate rooming places. And the next night I went to the meetings, and Jim wasn't there. And I was busy here and there. And the next night, Jim wasn't there. And the next day I got concerned. I've been rather busy. But I went to Jim's boarding house. And I knocked on the door, and there came the lady. And I said, I've come to inquire about Jim. She said, it's high time you got here. Why haven't you been here before? And George said, well, what's the matter? Oh, did you know? He said, no, why? Why, Jim's dying. Jim came home from preaching two nights ago. He took suddenly ill. He's been at the corner of death ever since. And George said, I wonder if I could see him. He said, well, he's in a coma and he's unconscious, been unconscious since he was stricken two nights before. And he said, well, if anybody, nobody's been able to get a message to him. And the doctor's done his best, but he says there's no hope for him. He said, it wouldn't hurt for you to go in. And George said, I went into that room of death and there was the pal Jim lying there. And I sat by and tried to talk to him. Tried to wake him out of his coma. And the rector said his lips began to mumble. And he said, not tonight, Joe. Not tonight. Don't say anything more to me, George. If I feel this way tomorrow night, I'm going. But not tonight. And George said, my pal died. And the last word came from his subconscious mind. He was still in a coma. Last words that fell from his lips. Not tonight.
Upon us in this closing moment.
by thy grace enable men and women to see rightly and hear clearly and act as unto eternity. For Christ's sake we pray.